Welcome to the Narrow Path Radio Broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live from 2 to 3 in the... I do that every day, don't I? I'm going to get used to it. I'll get used to it. 9:30 to 10 in the morning. For those of you listening for the first time and wonder why did I say 2 to 3, that's because I do this show also from 2 to 3 in the afternoon. And I've been doing it at that hour for 13 years. And just for the past couple months, I've had this morning show from 9:30 to 10. So I'm always in the habit of saying from 2 to 3. Anyway, you can hear both shows, morning and afternoon, from our website, thenarrowpath.com. Another reason I'm confused is I've been sitting in Florida. I'll be returning to California today. But for the past 2 weeks, I've been teaching in Florida, and so it is afternoon here. We're 3 hours later there here than you are there, so it's so much easier for me to feel like this is the afternoon broadcast. Anyway, having explained my faux pas, with sufficient adequacy, I think, we can move along to the order of business here, which is for me to take phone calls from you. If you have questions about the Bible or about Christianity or about the Christian walk, or maybe you're not a Christian and you have objections to the Bible and would like to bring those up, I'd be glad to talk to you. Any challenges you have to the Christian faith are welcome here. I'll be glad to dialogue with anyone who would like to call about these matters. The number to call is 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. Our first caller today is going to be Philip from Stockton, California. Philip, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, thank you very much, sir. Sure. Steve, sometimes I've heard people, you know, when they see something exciting, like a car wreck or something on TV even, you know, I know we're not supposed to use God's name in vain, but I hear them say, "Oh my," you know, and then God, of course. And I'm just wondering if you're not praying, is that considered using God's name in vain? I know some of them are supposed to be Christians that even say that, you know, without
thinking. Right. I've heard Christians do that too, and it's it surprises me sometimes to hear Christians say, "Oh my God," as an expletive like that. Certainly, Christians may call out to God and say, "Oh my God," in the sense of almost like a prayer, and maybe. It may be that in some of those cases, that's exactly kind of what they are doing. I mean, they might be thinking, "Oh, you know, God, you know, look at this situation, do something about this situation." I mean, they don't know what to say, but they're calling out to God. If somebody really is calling out to God in their heart, then certainly there's nothing wrong with their having used such words. But on the other hand, of course, both non-Christians especially and some Christians seem to use the expression only as an expletive. Now, is that what it means when it says in the third commandment, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain"? Actually, I am of the opinion that people should not use the name of God as an expletive. But I'm not sure that that's what is meant in the third commandment. When he says, "Don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain," he doesn't say, "Don't speak it in vain." He says, "Don't take it." And I think that's an important distinction to make. Taking the name of God upon oneself is to say that I am a follower of God. I own him. He owns me. It's a little bit like when a woman gets married and takes her husband's name upon her. When the woman is single, if she does bad things, they reflect only on her. Once she takes her husband's name and is identified with him, her bad behavior reflects on her and him. And so, in a sense, Israel, at this point when God gave the law, was taking God's name on them, like a wife takes her husband's name. In fact, the covenant that was made at Sinai was regarded to be like a marriage covenant between God and Israel. So they were taking the name of God upon them, like a woman takes a man's name upon her when she marries him. And yet, he said, "You shall not do this in a way that is vain or empty." And what I think that means is this. If you're going to have my name on you, if you're going to be associated with me, if you're going to say we are the people of Yahweh, the people of God, then you better behave that way, because otherwise you're going to bring reproach on my name and on me. And I think taking the name of the Lord in vain, which is forbidden, is more a matter of behavior than it is a matter of speaking. Now, let me tell you why. We have, for example, a reference to it in Proverbs chapter 30. And the man who wrote this chapter, Proverbs 30, his name was Agur. And he said in verse 8, Proverbs 30, verse 8, he says, "Remove falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain. Now notice he thought that if he would steal something, that he would be, by doing that, he's taking the name of God in vain. Now why would that be? Because he's a Jew. He wears the name of God. He's supposed to be one of God's people. He's associated with God. God's reputation rides with him. That's also what a name means. A name means a reputation. And so God's name or God's reputation is upon his people. And if I, as one of God's people, would steal or do some other crime or some other thing that's not appropriate for a Christian to do, I have taken God's name upon me and his reputation upon me, but I am defiling it. I'm profaning it, not so much by what I say, but what I'm doing. My behavior gives the lie to my profession of being one of God's people. Now, that is, I think, what taking God's name in vain means primarily. But on the matter that you raised, of someone saying, oh my God, or taking the name Jesus Christ as an expletive or something, I'm not sure if that's the same thing that is meant by taking his name in vain, but I still think it's wrong. And the reason I think it's wrong is for a different reason. Not necessarily because of the third commandment, but because of something else. And that is that the name of God is supposed to be held as sacred in the mind of the Christian. In fact, Jesus told us when we pray that we should pray, hallowed be your name. And what that means is, may your name be regarded as sacred. Now, if something is sacred, it is held in reverence. And we are praying that God's name would be revered. But if we are using God's name cheaply, if we're using it simply as almost in the place of a curse word or in the, an expletive, we are cheapening God. We are bringing God's name or Jesus Christ's name into use in a use that doesn't have any real relationship to him. It's just another word. Just the syllables are being used to express astonishment or fear or anger or something else. And therefore, we are very much cheapening his name. So even if that's not the same thing as taking his name in vain, as expressed in the third commandment, it is nonetheless failing to hallow his name. It's failing to hold his name in reverence. It's using his name, as it were, in a common or cheap way. And that is something that reduces the sacredness of his name. It certainly reflects our own failure to keep his name sacred in our own hearts. So I'm with you on that. I think that kind of use of the name of God or Jesus is not really appropriate. But I don't know if it's the same thing as what the third commandment is talking about.
Oh, thank you very much, Steve. I appreciate it, and I really enjoy your program very much.
All right. I appreciate your call very much. Thanks for calling.
Thank you.
Bye. God bless you. All right. Our next caller is Gary, calling from Manteca, California. Gary, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks, Steve. Well, my question is kind of a simple question, but I'm going to ask that the Holy Spirit kind of give some clarification on it, that it's basically concerning the Word of God, the Holy Bible. We know that the Bible is, that I've been taught and we've all been taught, that is the Word of God. But we know it contains the Word of God. I mean, basically, thus saith the Lord in the Bible, where the Lord, the Creator, is actually speaking, where angels have spoken in the Bible, Mary has spoke, Balaam has spoken, there's other people have spoken in the Bible. My question is that today, is Jesus, the words in red, is that the highest words in the Bible? And in my heart, I think it is, but I never really hear it talked about because it's just not talked about. And basically, we know that the Jewish people, they love the word of Moses. Jesus loved the word of Moses. You know, there's the prophets. I mean, they've given. The whole Israel nation has been blinded. They don't accept the words of Jesus. So my question is really the words of Jesus higher than anything in the Bible? Though the Bible, it's like a paradox. It contains the word of God.
I understand the question. Let me try to get okay. Some kind of response here before we run out of time for it. I understand what you're wondering, because we do say the whole Bible is the Word of God, and yet the words of Jesus sometimes are printed in red as if they're more important than other parts. Are they? I'm going to say yes, they are in one sense. In saying that the whole Bible is the Word of God, that doesn't mean that everything in it speaks to us in the same way as it did to the original readers. For example, in the book of Leviticus, which is the Word of God, it gives commands about offering animal sacrifices and how to do it. Well, we don't offer animal sacrifices, okay? So, in a sense, the words of Leviticus are addressed to somebody other than us. And truly, Leviticus is the Word of God, and it was the Word of God to them. Now, it can also be the Word of God to us in some sense, in that perhaps we could see Jesus as the fulfillment of these things, of these rituals and so forth. In other words, we can receive instruction about it from God, but it's not really speaking to us about what we're supposed to do, because we don't offer animal sacrifices. So even though some parts of it are the Word of God, not all of the things in Scripture are addressed to us or describe our duties. So we have to make a distinction. You know, if God spoke to, if Jesus spoke, for example, to the disciples in Matthew chapter 10, and he said, "Do not go into the way of the Gentiles. Don't preach to the Gentiles. Just preach to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." We realize that even though that's even coming from Jesus, he's giving those directions to the disciples at a certain time. At a later time, he would tell them to go to the Gentiles. So we have to take the words of God in their context and say, well, who was this directed to? Is this applicable to me in the same way as it was to them? And in some cases, words and instructions that God gave were applicable to a certain situation and not to necessarily every situation. For example, one of the most frequent commands in the New Testament is greet one another with a holy kiss. Well, that's in the Word of God. So are we supposed to go around greeting each other with a kiss? There are Christians who think so, and I don't object to them doing so, but I have a feeling they may be missing the point, because, of course, in the Greek world and the Middle East in general, greeting each other with a kiss was customary. I mean, we would today greet with a handshake or, in some circles, a hug or some other kind of a gesture, but in those places, still to this day, people greet each other with a kiss, not just Christians. It's just a cultural thing. And so many Christians believe that greeting one another with a holy kiss is not really something that is necessary, although we should take the spirit of it and greet each other with, you know, warmth, greet each other.
Jesus didn't say that, though.
No, that's right. Peter and Paul both said that.
Right, but now, I understand that. I mean, the Lord commissioned them. But with the Holy, I'm looking at what the Holy Spirit would say today, because basically all faith across the earth, if they do not attest that Jesus' words are higher, that's why they don't. They take portions of the Bible. You know what I'm saying? They take portions, and that's why they don't want to give Jesus the authority. I mean, he's the beloved son. He's the king.
I hear your frustration, and I share your frustration about that too, because there is actually a theology among evangelicals that is often taught that is wrong, and that is that Jesus' words were not really intended for this dispensation. They say that Jesus came and was speaking to the Jews of his time and not to us, and they say that Jesus' commands were for a dispensation that never materialized because the Jews rejected the kingdom, and therefore the kingdom was, they say, postponed until Jesus comes back. And in between his first and second coming, there's a different set of instructions that we find in the epistles. And so some people actually, like the Scofield Reference Bible teaches us, that Jesus' teachings were for the kingdom dispensation, which has been postponed. And therefore, when you read the Sermon on the Mount, these people say, well, that's not really for us. That's really for, you know, that was spoken for someone else. Now, this, I believe, is a huge mistake, because Jesus, when he sent his disciples out to make disciples, he said in Matthew 28 and verse 18 and following, he said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations and teach them to observe all things that I've commanded you." So Jesus said that we are supposed to be teaching the nations that Jesus is the Lord and that we are supposed to obey his words. Jesus says, "Teach them to observe everything I have commanded you." So if somebody says, well, the things Jesus taught are not for us, they're not for our dispensation, then I'm afraid that person disagrees with Jesus. Jesus wanted all the nations to be taught to observe them. And there's more than that, because Paul himself, sometimes people say, well, we're not supposed to follow the teachings of Jesus today. We're supposed to follow the teachings of Paul. Well, Paul disagreed with that, because in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 3, Paul said, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, that person is proud, knowing nothing. And so Paul said, if anyone teaches you not to follow the words of Jesus Christ, that person doesn't know what they're talking about. So even Paul said, we are obligated to follow the words of Jesus. So I'm on your side on this. Jesus is the Lord. And Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do the things that I say? Obviously, he thought that was, you know, incongruent. How could you say Jesus is your Lord and not take his words seriously? I'm going to have to move along, although this is a very important topic, and I think you and I are on the same page about it. But
I think so, too. And, you know, just in closing here, just a reminder, we're at the 400th year of the King James, where the Lord, actually in the English language, used this language to change the earth. That's you know, the words of Jesus are still, it's still strong, and they are. They are the words of the King. Thank you very much, Steve. Thank you.
Yeah, thank you, Gary. And, of course, the words of Jesus are equally strong whether we're using the King James or any other version, because Jesus didn't speak them in English. He spoke them in Aramaic, and the apostles recorded them in Greek. And whatever translation we use, if it's a fair translation of what Jesus said, the same authority is there, because the authority is not in the translation. The authority is in Jesus himself. So his words are the authority. I appreciate your call, Gary. Let's talk to Alita in Laguna Niguel. Hello, Alita.
Good morning. Thank you for taking my call. Every time I listen to you, I learn so much and thought-provoking, and then I spend much of the day, it seems, looking up things that you've talked about. And I really
excellent. I'm so glad to hear that. If that turns you into more of a Bible student, then that's excellent. Good fruit.
My question is about Calvinism and the doctrines involved in it. Last Friday's show, you mentioned that the early church fathers rejected the concepts and the ideas.
The idea is that, what they rejected the idea that God has determined who would obey and who would disobey. In the early days of the church, in the 2nd century and the 3rd century, there was a heresy, sort of like a cult. I mean, they viewed it a little bit like we'd view maybe the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons. There was a cult called Manichaeanism. And Manichaeanism taught... Pardon?
How do you spell that?
M-A-N-I, Manichaeism. It's, I think, C-H-E-A-N-ism.
Okay,
Manichaeanism. These were the followers of a guy named Mani, and so they were the Manichaeans. But Manichaeanism taught that God was sovereign in such a way that he was almost like the puppet master. You know, he was the one who ordained everything that happened, so that if you sin, God ordained that you would sin. If you get saved, God ordained that you get saved. Everything that happened, you really didn't have any free choice. You were just kind of acting out a choreography that God had scored before you were ever born, and you're just kind of living it out. And Julian, Irenaeus, Hippolytus, all the early church fathers before Augustine saw that doctrine, the doctrine that God ordains everything, they saw that as Manichaean heresy, and they all argued that if that is true, then God can't really judge us. If God determined that I would do evil, he can't blame me for doing evil. And so that was the position of all the church fathers. I have collected quotes from the church fathers, probably about 20 different church fathers before Augustine who commented on this. Then Augustine came along around the year 400, and he was a Greek philosopher. And he had even been a Manichaeanism. He had been a Manichaean before he was a Christian. And when he became a Christian, he became a very influential theologian. And he mixed Greek philosophy, particularly Neoplatonism, with Christianity. And he introduced the idea in the church that God does ordain everything that happens. Well, that became... Augustine was more influential than any other theologian in history. And so both Roman Catholicism and the Reform movement looked to Augustine as sort of their founding theologian. And so the Reformers, Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, they accepted the Augustinian view too. In fact, Calvin, after whom Calvinism is named, Calvin actually admitted that his views originated from Augustine's in history. Of course, he believed they originated from Jesus and the apostles, but he believed that the church fathers before Augustine were all wrong. And he believed that Augustine was the first to recognize what the Bible really teaches about this. So Calvinism, with its doctrine of what I would call meticulous providence, which is, you know, what they call the doctrine of sovereignty. Actually, I believe in the sovereignty of God, but I don't believe in meticulous providence. That doctrine originated with Augustine around 400 AD. And almost all Calvinist scholars know that and say so. They'll admit it. But they would say the reason that the earlier church fathers didn't believe it was because they hadn't thought it through yet. It took about 300 years or 400 years, they think, for the church to think it through. And finally, Augustine got it right, according to them.
I was reading a book by Paul Johnson called The History of Christianity, and it didn't go back that far. It just really began with Calvinism, and
I
was looking for a further explanation of where this came from.
Yeah, you know, if you would like to see the actual quotes from the Church Fathers, you can go online. Now my website is thenarrowpath.com.
Right.
If you go there, you'll find, if you go to like the topical lectures link, at the top of that page you'll see a link to another site, which is digitalministries.us. And if you go there and follow my name and go to text documents, you'll find my lectures on Calvinism. And in those text documents, you'll find my teaching notes, and it has all those quotes I just mentioned.
You said text doctrines, right?
Yes. If you go to the digitalministries.us, you can link to it from my site. digitalministries.us, then click on Steve Gregg, then click on text documents, then you'll find the Calvinism ones, and my quotes are there.
All right, thank you so much.
Thank you, Alita. Good talking to you.
Okay, bye.
God bless you. Bye now. Okay, we'll talk next to Lisa from Lodi, California. Hi, Lisa. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. My question is there anywhere in the Bible that talks about cremation versus a regular burial, and which one is the correct way to be buried?
No, the Bible doesn't actually give any instructions about that, but throughout the Bible, it was considered, especially in the Old Testament times. We don't read much in the New Testament about this, but in the Old Testament times, it was considered that if a person didn't come to his grave, if he didn't receive an honorable burial, it was a great disgrace to him. It was not considered to be something that would affect, you know, his salvation, but you wanted to honor the dead by giving them a decent burial. And sometimes when somebody was cursed by God, it was said that they would not be buried. Their bodies would fall in the fields, and the dogs would eat them or whatever. And sometimes in ancient times, when they wanted to dishonor their enemies that they conquered, they would burn their bodies instead of bury them. So it was more of a cultural thing. The Bible doesn't indicate that there's any moral issue or spiritual issue involved, but culturally, it was generally assumed that if you were burned instead of buried, that was kind of a dishonor to you. Now, there's no reason why we would have to follow those cultural notions. And so the Bible doesn't actually teach anywhere that God, forbids cremation or anything like that.
Okay.
There are Christians who think it's inappropriate. There are Christians who think it's inappropriate. But that's mainly because the Bible speaks kind of negatively about people who don't get buried. And that's, again, more a reflection. It's not God's opinion of it. It's basically a reflection on one group of people trying to show dishonor to their enemies by not burying them and so forth.
Right. Okay. All right. That's it. Thank you so much.
All right. Thanks for your call, Lisa. Good talking to you. All right. We'll talk to Roger from Norwalk. And Roger, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good morning, Steve.
Hi.
How you doing? My question was concerning the scripture you quoted a couple calls ago, Matthew 28, when Jesus gave the command to go forth, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. Okay,
yes.
over in the book of Acts, when the church started on the day of Pentecost, they were baptizing in the name of Jesus. Isn't that the name that Jesus was giving them instruction to baptize in his name? Because he came in the name of the Father, and that's his name, and that's the name of the Holy Ghost. That's the name that he was talking about, isn't it? Is that true? And I was wondering why the religious world is not doing what God intended them to do. They're baptizing in the name of titles. You know,
I don't know that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are idols, but I will tell you this. I agree with you that when Jesus said, baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, remember he said the name of. He didn't say the names of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, the apostles in the book of Acts, many times we read about them baptizing people, and every time it says they baptize them in the name of Jesus, the name of the Lord Jesus, the name of Jesus Christ. In other words, we never read in the book of Acts that they used the formula Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but they always, at least three or four times in the book of Acts, we read that they baptized people in the name of Jesus. And so the question is, if Jesus told them to baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and they end up baptizing in the name of Jesus, did they disobey Jesus? Or did they understand his instructions to mean what they were doing? And I think they understood that the name of Jesus was in fact the name he was talking about. Remember, in Colossians 2:9, Paul said that in Jesus dwelt the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So Jesus is the incarnation of the fullness of the Godhead, according to Colossians 2:9. And therefore, I think they understood that Jesus was the name he was talking about. Now, is it wrong to baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? No, I think it's the same thing. I think whether you use the name of Jesus or the other term that Jesus said, I think they're equivalent. I think they're interchangeable. So I think it'd be wrong to criticize someone for using one or the other, since both of them have scriptural precedent and they're essentially both mean the same thing. I appreciate your call, but clearly I'm out of time. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We're on weekdays at this time, so we'll talk again Monday. And you can visit me at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Have a good weekend.